Tonight we're going to wrap up part two of our study on the minor prophets. And as we've been saying together, these shorter writings of the prophets, minor prophets, they speak God's word to a wayward people. And that word is the title of our series, Return to Me. Tonight we're going to cover the shortest of the short minor prophets. Really the shortest book in the Old Testament, and that's Obadiah. If you didn't know that, you can turn there with me. Obadiah, one chapter. I'm not going to mess with you tonight and say turn to chapter two or three. Just one chapter. 21 verses in that chapter, and hopefully we can move through them all together this evening. John Wesley once remarked that he read the paper to see how God was governing his world. Interesting way of looking at the news. A.T. Pearson used to say that history is what? His story. I think you've heard that said before. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the author of evil in the world. Doesn't mean he condones of evil in the world or approves of the evil deeds of governments or their leaders. It does mean he's on the throne. It does mean he's governing, he's ruling, and he's reigning, that he's sovereign, even in the minute details of history, as all of history moves toward his appointed end of all things. Again, he's sovereign. He's at work, even tonight, for the glory of his name, the good of his people. And we'll see that in the book of Obadiah. The British historian Herbert Butterfield once commented, "Perhaps history is a thing that would stop happening if God held his breath, or could be imagined as turning away to think of something else." Interesting way of looking at things. Of course, he doesn't hold his breath, nor can he turn away from all things. But the idea there is he rules and reigns and governs all things, every single detail. What does Scripture say? Let's share a few Scriptures before we get into Obadiah. Daniel chapter 2. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Psalm 22, we looked at this one in our Christmas series, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So Scripture as a whole teaches that God knows the plans and the pursuits of the nations, and he's working out his divine purposes in and through them, even in the evil and wickedness of the world. Aren't you glad the Lord's on the throne tonight? As we look at the different headlines of the newspaper, if you still get one, or on the internet or Fox News or whatever news channel you listen to, so thankful the Lord is on the throne this week. Obadiah, as he gets started in the first verses, reveals this God-ordained international plot that is happening. No one else really knows what's taking place, but the Lord does, and he reveals it to Obadiah, this plot to overthrow the nation of Edom because of Edom's mistreatment of the nation of Israel. That'll make more sense as we move through the first verses of our text. I've chosen to kind of form our outline around the day of the Lord, that grand theme of the day of the Lord. Obadiah verse 15 says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." The day of the Lord, in the grandest, ultimate sense, speaks of the day Christ returns, right? His second coming to set everything straight, to restore the world. But it also refers to periodic times throughout history that anticipate that day, that clarify that ultimate day of the Lord. And we see that in the prophets. We see that in the minor prophets. So, God's near judgment of Edom kind of serves as a preview of his far judgment of the nations at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, here's our outline for tonight. First, the day of the Lord for Edom. The second, the day of the Lord for the nations. Third, the day of the Lord in the positive sense for Israel and for us as we unfold the application this evening. So let's start out with, first of all, the day of the Lord for Edom. And this is the first 14 verses of the prophet Obadiah. Edom, when you look through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, it is mentioned more than any other nation as the object of God's wrath, the object of God's judgment. And in the opening verses here, God makes a charge against the nation, a charge against the people of Edom. Look there with me, verse 1, Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord, right? We've seen that phrase before, haven't we? Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. There's that God-ordained international secret plot that the Lord is revealing. We'll get to that here in just a second. Obadiah begins, like several of the other prophets, with a vision from the Lord. Obadiah has received a vision from the Lord. And then that phrase, thus says the Lord. That means this message of Obadiah is an infallible message of divine authority. So this is not vengeance, anger, frustration on Obadiah's part. No, this is the word of the Lord. This is thus says the Lord. This is divine judgment. This is justice. Justice from the Lord, not vengeance of man. Don't know much about Obadiah. All we know is that he's the prophet here who wrote this, whom the Lord revealed this to. We know his name means servant of the Lord. The Edomites, we run across them right out of the gate here. Edom, or the Edomites, in the first verse. They can trace their roots all the way back to Esau. And this gets important as we look at this perpetual animosity between these nations. The history is so important. It's a familiar history to us. All the way back to Esau. Of course, Esau was the firstborn of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. You remember before their birth what was happening in the womb, right? They were struggling in the womb. So much so that Rebekah inquires of the Lord. Here's what the Lord says to her. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And you look at the family history there. It's not a great one, right? Rebekah's partial to Jacob. Isaac is partial to Esau. God had chosen Jacob, the younger son. He's the one to receive the covenant blessing. We saw that in the book of Romans, didn't we, when we worked through those chapters. So he was to receive, the younger son, Jacob, was to receive the covenant blessing. But he and his mother did what? They used deception to secure that blessing. Took advantage of Isaac. Isaac's blindness. Jacob posed, if you recall, as his older brother Esau. Covered his hands, covered his neck with the goat's hair. Cooked his father's favorite meal from the field. And Isaac blessed Jacob, thinking he was Esau. How do you think Esau felt about that? He wasn't thrilled, right? He resolved to kill his brother when Isaac, when their father died. Livid about it. However, if you go back in the story a little bit, Esau had already despised his birthright, hadn't he? If you remember, he sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. That name Esau means hairy, fitting for him when you look at that story. But he was also called Edom, which is important. Edom means red, which is a reference to the color of his body when he was born. If you go back through the narrative there, when he was born, the red color of his body. Not just that, but also the color of the stew at the time when he sold his birthright. So Edom. Esau, also called Edom, and that will become the nation, obviously, that comes from him. He further disregarded the covenant by marrying two Canaanite women. That was a problem. so angry at Jacob. Jacob, in fear, ran away, if you remember, went to Haran, to his mother's family, to find a wife for him there. And then years later, it's time to bury Isaac, and there's this brief reconciliation. But man, the deep animosity that continues to run through the family, it is never fully resolved. Esau goes and settles, this is important too, goes and settles in the mountainous regions south of the Dead Sea and establishes the nation of Edom. And they carry on that family feud. It just doesn't end. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel, right? And that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop of Obadiah. Edom, Esau, and Israel, Jacob, were perpetual enemies. And you look at when Israel came out of Egypt, what did the Edomites do? They denied their brothers, their blood brothers, the Israelites, they denied them passage through the land. Listen to this poem. You'll remember it from Amos. We didn't look. There's six poems, if you remember. We looked at one of them. One of those six was Edom. Here's what Amos wrote. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Right, that's what we're talking about here, that ongoing animosity and feud. Most difficult conflicts to resolve are family ones, right? You may be going through a situation like that, a feud in your own home. We know something about that in West Virginia, don't we? Family feud, Hatfields and McCoys, you know what I'm talking about, the decades-long violence that happened there. It really highlights here the history of Israel and Edom, highlights the importance of working through family conflict here on a practical side just for a moment. Is there a rift in your family relationships? What steps might you take to repair the damage, to repair the rift in that relationship? Is there something you need to ask forgiveness for? Something I need to ask forgiveness for? Is there something we need to extend forgiveness for? And not just family feuds, but you know, you can have family feuds right here in the church, can't we? Among our brothers and our sisters in Christ. There should be no divisions among us. And now let's expand even further to the national scale. What division we're seeing in our nation. It's heartbreaking. We're Americans, right? We're family. But there's a rift. There's a rift, and it shouldn't be that way. Hebrews 12:15 says this, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So a word about family conflict, getting things right with the Lord's help and His grace. Looking back at our text here, verse 1, that international plot. So this is a time of history when leaders were traveling around. Nobody really knew much about it. Very few, limited information, no newspapers, no internet, no television. So these discussions, these travels, these plans, this was all secret. But the Lord reveals the deep and hidden things, doesn't He? He knows what's in the heart of kings. He rules over the nations. He directs the nations. And in this vision, the Lord tells Obadiah that there's this messenger from one of the nations. This is one of the allied nations with Edom. A messenger is going around to the other nations and gathering support, convincing them to join forces against Edom. So like a secret meeting of betrayal, this international plot. You can see it right there in the text, the actual verbiage. Let us rise against Edom for battle. But this isn't an international plot as much as it is the Lord's righteous judgment of Edom. He's using the nations, even evil leaders, to bring about His purposes. Now, God's going to reveal here the root sin of Edom. Look with me at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, man, look at this next phrase, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What's the root sin? Pride. Root sin is pride, the pride of Edom. I hadn't read this story before. I read about an interaction of a flight attendant and the former heavyweight boxing champion of the world, Muhammad Ali. A great story. Flight attendant noticed he didn't have his seatbelt fastened, so she kindly addressed him, saying, excuse me, sir, but would you mind fastening your seatbelt? Muhammad Ali, as you can imagine him doing, looked up with a grin and said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Without missing a beat, the flight attendant replied, Superman don't need no airplane. So how about fastening up? I like that. Quick on her feet. Pride of the Edomites' hearts deceived them. Let's not be fooled. Let's not point fingers, right? We're all susceptible to this. Are there any areas of pride in your life or in my life that we need to confess or forsake this evening? I was kind of thinking about that. And we could go 100 different practical ways here. Maybe insisting on your rights at work. Maybe refusing to admit fault in your marriage. Maybe wearing your accomplishments, whatever those might be, at work or in the church or some other place, wearing those as a badge of honor. Proverbs 16:18 is pretty clear, an important warning. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Look at the Edomites' pride. Who will bring me down, right? Who will bring us down? The Lord meets it with His judgment. I, the Lord, will bring you down. Now, as stated earlier, we get a little more context here. I'm going to show you an image in just a moment. Esau settled in a region of rugged mountains, established the nation of Edom, covered a large territory south of the Dead Sea, 40 miles wide, 100 miles long, and the capital city was Petra, seemingly impenetrable city. And I'm going to have Pastor James bring it up on the screen there, if he will. So, located in this deep gorge, the clefts of the rock, right? Obadiah's language here in our text, the clefts of the rock, with surrounding mountain peaks more than a mile high. This was the nation's boast, right? The nest among the stars, again, to use Obadiah's language. So from there, the Edomites looked down upon the other nations with contempt. They had this false sense of security about them as a nation. And the Lord says, from there, I will bring you down. He goes on to describe the judgment, if you look with me, verse number 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Let's stop there. God again turns the hearts of Edom's allies against them, and they formulate this plot, this attack that will happen during the dead of night. Really the only way you could attack that impenetrable capital city that you saw on the screen. The city will be pillaged, Obadiah says, the word of the Lord, and the people will be slaughtered. Why? Why would God judge the nation of Edom like this? Obadiah defends the Lord's decision. Look at verse 10. because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, right? Israel. He's touching on that history we talked about. Shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his mission. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of ruin, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Let's stop there. The day. We see that phrase repeated a whole bunch of times in those verses. Scholars are divided about the specific meaning, the specific time of the day that Obadiah is describing. There were four significant invasions of Jerusalem. I want to run through those. Only a couple of them are plausible to fit our text here, the history. First, there was the invasion by Shishak, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, king of Egypt, 925 BC during the reign of Rehoboam. Second, there was the invasion of the Philistines and Arabians between 848 and 841 BC during the reign of Jehoram. Third, there was the invasion by Jehoash, king of the northern kingdom of Israel in 790 BC. Finally, this one's probably most familiar to you, invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 586 BC. Only the second invasion and the fourth invasion fit the details of history, either the invasion of the Philistines and Arabians or the invasion of the Babylonians. Go home and do your homework and you can make your decision for yourself. Regardless, that doesn't really, I mean, it matters, but it doesn't really matter based on what we're trying to get across here. Edom assisted in the invasion, whichever one you choose there. Edom was a part of this invasion of Jerusalem. Guilty of at least four sins as we look through those verses I just read. First, they stood aloof as Jerusalem was besieged. Or they watched and did nothing. Second, they rejoiced over Judah's ruin. There's a problem. Third, they looted the city. Fourth, they blocked the way of escape. They behaved like enemies instead of what they really were. What were they? They were blood brothers, Jacob and Esau, but here they are acting as enemies. To get to the practical again, have you ever been tempted to gloat over the day of your enemy's misfortune? I know I have at times in my own life. I appreciated Dennis Fisher's comments. He wrote this: if someone has repeatedly been hurtful to us, it's easy to give in to vindictive pleasure when they experience misfortune. But Scripture admonishes us. This is spot on. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Fisher says, instead, we are to maintain an attitude of compassion and forgiveness and trust God to bring justice in His time. A good word from Fisher, one that's hard to live up to in life. MacArthur Study Bible gives, by the way, points 2 and 3 aren't this long. We're not going to be here all night. They go a little more quickly. MacArthur Study Bible gives a history, a brief history of the fulfillment of this, how things unfold for the nation of Edom. Kind of help me instead of just help summarize it briefly and succinctly. It says, Edom was later controlled by Assyria and Babylon. And in the 5th century B.C., the Edomites were forced by the Nabataeans to leave their territory. That would include Petra. They moved to the area of southern Israel, became known as the Idumeans. You might remember Herod the Great was an Idumean. He became king of Judah under Rome. 37 B.C. MacArthur writes, in a sense, the enmity between Esau and Jacob was continued in Herod's attempt to murder Jesus. That's interesting insight from MacArthur there. He continues, the Idumeans participated in the rebellion of Jerusalem against Rome and were defeated along with the Jews by Titus in A.D. 70. Ironically, the Edomites applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., but then died trying to defend it in A.D. 70. After that time, they were never heard of again. Interesting history on the nation of Edom and their demise according to the word of the Lord through Obadiah. So that marks the day of the Lord for Edom. But now Obadiah shifts his attention to the nations, our second main thought tonight, the day of the Lord for the nations. As I said, God's near judgment of Edom is a preview of His far judgment of the nations. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Why the sudden shift? Why the sudden shift from Edom to the nations? It's because Edom's pride serves as an example. As an example for the nations. As an example for us individually as well. All nations who behave like Edom will face judgment. To those who say, who will bring me down? The Lord emphatically declares, I will bring you down. You see the principle of sowing and reaping there, don't you, in the text. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Your minds probably already went to the New Testament passage, Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Notice that phrase there. You have drunk on my holy mountain. The idea is there, a couple of thoughts among the scholars. One idea is that the Edomites are indulging in revelry after victory. There's drinking that takes place on God's holy mountain of Jerusalem. Defiling Jerusalem here, defiling the temple as well. This idolatrous, drunken celebration that happens. So if that's the case, that first phrase is literal, a literal drinking on the holy mountain. But notice the second statement, the second word there, drinking, is figurative. All nations who oppose God and His people will drink the cup of His wrath. They will drink and swallow. Right? The idea is down to the very last drop. And that means total destruction, as if they, in our text, never existed. And so I repeat the warning of Proverbs 16, right? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Boasting is dangerous. Dangerous at every level. In the context, dangerous at the national level. We use the language before of Amos and plugged America into there, right? May it never be. But if we put the U.S. in there, with three transgressions of America, the cup of iniquity is full. With four, it overflows, right? May God have mercy on our country. May God have mercy on the United States of America. We can only have mercy if we return to Him, right? If the people of America turn their hearts back to God. Let's not be fatalists, though, right? Let's not throw in the towel. Let's not give up on our great country. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's commit to praying for our nation, for the people of this nation. Let's pray that collectively, all of us, that we as a people in America would return to the Lord. And as I've said before, we got our part to play, don't we, in delivering that message. Return to me doesn't just pop into people's ears. It can come through the Word of God. in very special ways, but it requires a messenger, and God uses messengers. So we're part of this return to the Lord. Paul said this to the Corinthians, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Return to God." That's the message we carry with us to the people of our country and to the nations. May God give us a heart for our nation and its people. It leads us to our final main thought for this evening. The day of the Lord for Israel. As many of the prophets do, it seems kind of doom and gloom right up to the end. And then there's this word of hope, a glimmer of hope. And here it's actually a great reversal that we read about. Look at verse 17, and we're going to read on down through verse 21, the end of the book here. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev." Then get verse 21 here. "Saviors shall go up from Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Man, a lot to unpack there. But through Obadiah, the Lord gives three promises to Israel, and we're a part of some of this as well. First, He will deliver them. Right? That was fulfilled partially in history. You think about namely the Babylonian captivity, where God did as He promised, rescued the remnant there. But that was a preview of ultimate deliverance, wasn't it, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ will judge the nations, Christ will establish His earthly kingdom, and that will take place at the end of time, a day when Jerusalem will be consecrated to the Lord. All defilement will be removed. It's the first promise. He will deliver them. It's happened. It will happen perfectly in the future. Second promise is that the Lord will give Israel the land. All right, that's an ongoing struggle, isn't it? Israel trying to take possession of the land that God promised them, their inheritance. Nation of Israel established 1948. But one day Messiah will return and they'll take full possession of the land. The boundaries will expand to include all of the land that the Lord promised through the patriarchs. So the second promise, the Lord will give Israel the land. Third promise is the Lord will establish the kingdom. What a day that's going to be. Man, do we look forward to that day. Revelation 1:7 concerning Israel here. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, second coming. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." You look at Romans 11:26 and 27. "In this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Right? On that day when Christ returns in power and glory, Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. All who witness that coming, those who pierced Him, they will believe. In this way, all Israel will be saved, Paul writes to the Romans. Christ will reign on earth in justice and righteousness for 1,000 years. The prophet Zechariah announced this day. He wrote this, verse chapter 14. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. There's a phrase, though, that catches my attention in verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And I may as well finish it. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What is Obadiah talking about here? That saviors is translated, if you have the King James tonight, deliverers. Or as the NIV also renders it, deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion to rule. There's a sense in which we will rule and reign over the nations with Christ. It's an incredible thought, an incredible honor. Go back to Matthew 19. Remember what Jesus promised his disciples. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So a promise Jesus made to the apostles, to his disciples. But then you look at the New Testament, reveals that faithfulness to Christ today means reigning with him tomorrow, which means this life matters. How we live and serve matters in this lifetime. Paul asked the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Romans 8. We are children of God, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What a thought that is. Right? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You think of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I'm going to kind of summarize it real quick. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I got to thinking about the theme of pride, right? The pride of the Edomites and the reign at the end of time and the contrast there. The rule of Edom in history and the rule of God's people in the kingdom and ultimately on into eternity. One group does it for what? Self-glory. The other group does it for the glory of the Lord. What a contrast. Obadiah ends with that statement, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's his kingdom, right? He's the king. He deserves all of the glory. What are we? We're just his loyal subjects who have the great privilege because of his grace to reign with him. Listen, here's what I want to get across. We're in training, right? We're in preparation for that day. How you live, how you minister, how you serve in the church, whether for self-glory or the glory of Christ, this matters. It matters now. It will matter in the kingdom. It will matter on into eternity. We're preparing for our reign in Christ's kingdom. I thought of several scriptures. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do it all to the glory of God. Not self-glory. For the glory of God and of Christ. Jesus said what? I will build my church. Never forget that. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul later says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, not our power, his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? So view your life, view your ministry, your singing and your leading and your serving. Whatever the God's called you to do in the church, your teaching, view all of it through the lens of the kingdom here on earth, the kingdom in the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom for all eternity. It belongs to the Lord. You got one purpose, glorify him. That's why you exist. That's why I exist, is to give him the glory. So in closing, as we often do here, return to the Lord your God. Whatever he's calling you to do this evening by the Spirit, Return in your heart to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Father, we praise you. God, this is your church. This is your Son's church. We want you to be glorified in this place. It's not about me. It's not about any other pastor. It's not about any ABF teacher, community group leader, ministry leader. It's all about you. Help us to serve well. Help us to serve humbly, God. Take out that pride in our lives. God, resolve those conflicts in our family. God, get the glory. And we love you. We praise you. Thank you for this time and your word. We know it's living and powerful. It can change us. So please change us this week in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Great to be together again. Thanks for coming out.